One of my most intense experiences as a parent hit me when Zach first started driving. He would grab the keys and get in the car and be ready to head to school, and then Jenna would step out of the house and get in the car with him. And that was a day I didn't see that coming, nor the emotions which came with it. I knew that he didn't fully understand the responsibilities that, you know, he had taken on, which wasn't his fault. He was 16 years old. So I wanted to control the situation. I wanted to ride in the back seat, or, you know, follow behind, or maybe ride ahead of him holding a sign that said, "Two babies on board and one of them is driving. Stay away from this vehicle." Barrett, I can't imagine how nervous your parents were, since you and your brother couldn't even navigate the driveway without running into each other. That was a good story, by the way. If there is one thing we're learning in this season, it's this. We're not in control. Jeremy talked about this on our first live stream back in the middle of March. There are so many circumstances that parents want to control. We want our kids to keep their rooms clean. We want to let them know how long their hair should be. We want to maintain for them the abstinence of tattoos, along with the abstinence of other things. Kids would like to control their parents. I hear grandparents and parents right now reluctantly putting up with their adult offspring telling them, "Don't you leave the house." We try to control our health, staying away from certain foods. I run because of heart issues in my family. I'm trying to have some control over that. But, you know, healthy and fit and in shape people die daily right after eating kale and going on a run. Just keel over. They kale over right there. Sorry about that. We pray for safety all the time. Safe driving, safe sporting events, safe plane flying, safe travel, safety on the job. We pray more for safety than we do for transformation, I'd bet, because we really do enjoy being in control. In his book, The Denial of Death, Ernest Becker writes about the myth of being in control. He identifies the thought, "I am in control," as the vital lie. Here's what he writes. "It's vital because we need to believe this lie for our egos to survive. We don't want to admit that we are fundamentally dishonest about reality, that we do not control our lives, that we always rely on something which transcends us. We will use the power of money. We'll use our relationships with important people. We'll use a prestigious job or our ability to learn quickly. We'll use whatever we can to prop up this illusion of control." And though I'd guess a few of us might be classified as control freaks, Mary said this was a good thing for me to talk about to you all. I'm not sure why she said that. But I would bet most all of us have a plan. We like it when things go along the way our plan has been laid out, and we do what we can to make that happen. A sense of control. It just makes us feel better. And that brings us to our text in Luke 12, which Gregory read. The angle we're going to take on these words from Jesus will center on the idea of being in control. Today, we're going to talk about seeking control. Next Sunday, we'll talk about seeking the kingdom of God. In verse 13, in these 13 verses, Jesus identifies three enemies we face. In verse 22 to 31, the enemy is worry. In verse 32, the enemy is fear. And in verse 33 and 34, the enemy is selfishness. One of the ways we deal face-to-face with these enemies is by attempting to gain as much control as possible. Jesus clearly tells us, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothes. Don't worry about how long you'll live. Don't worry about being taken care of. Don't worry so much about your life. I read a good definition of worry this week. Check this out. Worry is a disproportionate level of concern based on an inappropriate measure of fear. I'll say that again. Worry is a disproportionate level of concern based on an inappropriate measure of fear. Worry is what happens when we move beyond a healthy care and concern, and then we get all uptight about what we can't control. Sometimes our response is to squelch worry is to move in and control all that we can. If we can control a situation, then we believe we won't worry as much. Some of us try to control people around us in an attempt to douse our worry flames. Let's say a husband has a wife, and she realizes that she thinks the husband is not all that motivated vocationally. And his unmotivated condition impacts a lot of things. It impacts where this family lives. It impacts in the kind of place they can afford, the vacations they take or don't take, the parties they can throw, the extras the kids can afford to have. So his wife moves in and tries to control him gently at first by just casually mentioning a job opening that she's become aware of. But eventually, she pulls out the big guns and starts to control by guilt. She says something like, "Don't you want more for the kids? Don't you want more for us?" And then she follows that maybe with some manipulation. "If you loved me, you would fill in the blank, basically do what I want you to do." And that's how it works. The enemy of worry is attacked by seeking control. Consider this. If you could control everything you worried about, how much worry would be left? We believe control is a viable solution to worry. We also believe control is a viable solution to fear. Verse 32 in Luke 12, Jesus bluntly says, "Do not be afraid." And we've talked about this. A few Sundays ago, we talked about fear, so I'll quickly move through this one. The enemy is similar to worry. If we can grab more control, we believe we'll experience less fear. Here's the simple formula. More control equals less fear. More control equals less worry. But man, we live in a culture of fear. It seems the best way to sell news, to increase readership, to increase viewership, the path to get attention, the path to get elected, just play on people's fears. I'll illustrate with two words: toilet paper. People have experienced, for whatever reason, the fear of running out. Therefore, we buy all we can so that what? What are we after? We're after control. People want to control the supply of toilet paper in their homes. The control we exercise reduces the fear of running out. More control of paper supply, toilet paper supply, less fear of having to use newspaper or something else. Barrett, let's hear about the third enemy that Jesus identifies in this text.
Yeah, Kevin, I'm glad that you brought up toilet paper. There was a story that I read over the weekend about a man in Australia who reportedly walked into a grocery store with, get this, 150 packs of the 32 rolls of toilet paper. So that comes out to, if you do the math, that comes out to 4,800 rolls of toilet paper that he brought into this grocery store. Now, Australia's been under quarantine for several weeks, and he had finally come to the conclusion that he has enough toilet paper, and so he was wanting to return the extra toilet paper back to the grocery store. And to the store manager's credit, he refused the return. As you stated so well, people respond to crisis by trying to control the situation. And another way that we seek to control the situation is through hoarding. And we've seen this quite a bit over these last couple weeks. A person thinks if they can just get enough of whatever it is they need, then they'll be good. I was reading an article this week by a historian who wrote these words: "Our mad dash for toilet paper and Purell has once more reminded us of our species' predictability in times of crisis. Whether it's the approach of a blizzard, a hurricane churning toward the shore, or a global pandemic, we've seen this before. There will always be hoarding in times of crisis." This morning, I want to define hoarding, maybe in a different way than you've heard it, but as seeking to control your situation through selfishness. I think that's a pretty good definition as it relates to our time. But it still doesn't answer the question of our current crisis, why toilet paper? Well, this is really interesting. I read in a Time magazine article this week, is a psychologist, and she suggests this reason. She says, people are hoarding toilet paper simply because there's comfort in knowing they have enough of it. And I think she's really on to something. Do you hear what she's saying? You see, it's not about toilet paper. It's about having enough of whatever the basic item is of the time. It could be flour. It could be bread. It could be milk, coffee, water, any other basic item. The key is not the item. The key is having enough of whatever the item is. Enough is the key word. We're motivated to hoard, to seek control of our situation through selfishness by what I'm going to call the fear of enough. And we deal with this fear in many forms. We ask the questions, am I good enough? Have I done enough? Do I have enough? Each question is a form of the same fear. With each of the questions, we can be tempted to hoard as a way to seek control of the situation through selfishness. With the question, am I good enough, we can hoard compliments. With the question, have I done enough, we can hoard good deeds. And in this current crisis, one asks the question, do I have enough? And then goes and hoards toilet paper. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12. It comes right before our text this morning. If you have your Bibles open at home, it's in verses 13 through 21. And it's a parable about a hoarder. You see, hoarding's nothing new. Jesus speaks to the problem 2,000 years ago. He says there was a certain rich man who produced a good crop and thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crop. So, you know the story. He decides to hoard them. He tears down his barns and builds bigger ones, sits back, and he says to himself, now this is in the New Living Translation. This is a great translation. Listen to what he says. He says this to himself. He says, my friend, you have enough. You finally have enough. Stored away for years to come. At last, you can take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, clearly, in the telling of this parable, Jesus wants us to see that the rich man dealt with the enemy of selfishness. In fact, Jesus uses the pronoun my 4 times and I 8 times. The rich man is only concerned about I and my crops, my barns, my goods, and finally even my soul. William Barclay tells the story of a schoolboy who was once asked what parts of speech my and mine are, and the schoolboy answered aggressive pronouns. And that's a pretty good answer because the man is aggressively selfish with his things. He lives completely for himself. He talks to himself. He plans for himself. He even congratulates himself. And it's his fear of enough, not having enough, that leads him to hoard his crops. And the irony of the story is the exact day that he finally thinks that he has enough, he dies. Hoarding is motivated by the fear of enough. And I think it's important to remember during this time that our real enemy is not the coronavirus. Our real enemies during this crisis are fear and worry and selfishness. And we attempt to overcome these enemies by trying, as Kevin has shared with us so well, to seek control of the situation. Yet Jesus teaches in our text today that the only way to overcome these enemies is not to seek control of my life, but to instead seek the kingdom of God. That's the only way. You see, it's only in choosing to not seek control of my life and to instead seek his kingdom and give him control of my life that I'm able to overcome these enemies. And so my question to us this morning is, will you choose to seek control of your life or will you choose to seek his kingdom? Because you cannot have both. He makes it real clear. If you look in verses 29 and verses 31 in our text, Jesus says in verse 29, do not seek your life. In verse 31, Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God. Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 29. He says, and do not, this is in the NIV, says, do not set your heart. It's the exact same Greek word translated as seek in verse 31. And so it's clearly, do not seek this, or do not set your heart on this, but instead seek this, set your heart on this. They're opposing one another. And in verse 29, he says, do not set your heart up on you. If you like to circle in your Bibles, put a big circle around that pronoun. What you will eat, what you will drink, or anything else having to do with your life. Do you see that? You see, it's not really about food or drink. Just like it's not really about toilet paper. It's just that eating and drinking are the most basic things that make up your life. They're the essentials of your life. And Jesus uses very strong language here to say, do not set your heart upon your life, but instead set your heart on his kingdom. I hope you see that it's an issue of control. When you set your heart upon your life, you're seeking to control your life. When you set your heart on his kingdom, you're giving control of your life over to him. And we discover the only way to overcome the three enemies of fear, worry, and selfishness is to set your heart on his kingdom. Kevin.
I want to tell you when I, one of the times I realized that I'm not in control in kind of a big way. I'm a math guy. Numbers are the language of my heart. It's how God made me. So when I was 18, I chose to go to Western Kentucky University because their math department had a solid track record of placing students in really good co-op programs. So as a co-op student, I worked two semesters with NASA and one semester with IBM, and they were both awesome experiences. My plan was to finish my math degree and then eventually get an MBA. Well, after graduation, I went to work with IBM, but I quit after 3 months. And I came back to Western as a campus ministry intern. And I stayed 1 year and then headed to Abilene Christian to pursue a graduate degree in ministry, not an MBA. And through all of this journey, I definitely grew to understand this, that I'm not in control. There are so many things that happened in that journey that let me know that. At 18, I would never have seen myself, not in a million years, where I am today. And even today, after 30 or so years in vocational ministry, I'm still fairly surprised at this path God has taken me down. Madeline Engel wrote these words, which I can relate to. She wrote, "Someone altered the script. My lines have been changed. I thought I was writing this play." And maybe you can relate. Has your life taken some unexpected, unplanned, out of your control turns? When have you faced the fact that you really aren't in control? I know we've all had moments and experiences and maybe even some long seasons when we realize something bigger than us is at the helm. But even in those times, too often we try to wrestle back the control of our lives, the control of our circumstances, the control of the people around us. In a book by John Ortberg, he writes about a few consequences of being in control, and I want to share these with you. I thought they were pretty insightful. The first consequence is this. When we seek to control, we miss out on the blessing of wonder. When I insist that I'm smart enough to engineer my life, I close myself off to wonderful surprises. When we try to control something too tightly, we miss some of the unexpected joys and opportunities which come our way. Insisting on our own way, we may miss out on a way that is far better. Another consequence of seeking to be in control is that it puts us at odds with other people. When I live with the delusion that I'm in control, people around me become problems. They don't behave like I'm wanting them to. So I find ways to manipulate them. Flattery, guilt, intimidation, chain of command. Parents have to deal with this. You know, once your kids reach a certain age, you lose the ability to control what they do like you used to be able to when they were four. But at 17, they have ideas. They have plans. And those plans are often different from your plans. Ortberg in this section tells this story. He says, "And it came to pass, there went out a decree from me. I walk into work. Things are run my way. My projects have been completed. Tasks I have assigned have been carried out. What does this mean? It means I'm in charge, and this is my little kingdom. I go into my kids' rooms. Beds are made just as I prescribed. Chores are done just as I commanded. What does it mean? It means I'm in charge, and this is my little kingdom. I walk through the door at the end of the day. My slippers are laid out by the lazy boy. My iced tea is ready. My paper is waiting for me, and dinner is on the stove. What does this mean? It means I must have walked into the wrong house." We simply can't make people do what we want them to do, and this causes problems for us. The last consequence of seeking to be in control is this: my hopes die when I die. We won't be successful at forcing our dreams on others. We can't guarantee people will carry on what we started and poured our lives into. The family business may not be your daughter's passion, nor your granddaughter's passion. We read in the Old Testament about the unique situation Israel experienced as they entered the Promised Land. They moved into real estate with houses they didn't build, with gardens they didn't grow, with land they didn't clear, and God had hopes. He had a plan, but he couldn't make his people embrace it all. In fact, they didn't embrace his plan. If God can't control his kids, we aren't likely to be successful at controlling people around us either. On a sign like we have out in front of our building, I saw this statement: "If you want to make me laugh, tell me your plans. Signed, God." Control is such an illusion, sometimes even a delusion. We think we know what's best, so we seek to control. We think we know how things should roll, so we seek control. We think we know what part every person should play, so we seek to control. We long to be at the controls, pushing buttons, flipping levers, turning switches, pulling strings, and we miss out. We don't trust. We don't listen. We don't seek first the kingdom of God. Instead, we seek control. So I ask the question, how's that going for you?
We're now going to transition into a time of communion. And so if you'll get your bread and your cup. And I want to say this before we pray together. Kevin, as you were sharing, it made me think about Jesus in the garden on the night of his betrayal, and you know, he has those wonderful words that he says to his Father in heaven after being on his knees in prayer, where he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." You know, I think with that statement, that night in the garden, Jesus overcame these three enemies. He overcame the enemy of worry, and the enemy of fear, and the enemy of selfishness that night by giving control of the situation into the hands of the Father. And that's our encouragement to you all today as well. And as we gather for this time of communion, let's remember Christ and his sacrifice for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for not taking control of the situation, right? I think about the song that we have sung before about being able to send 10,000 angels. But Father, you instead gave your life for us. And so we thank you. We gather together in our homes, online this morning, to remember that great sacrifice. I pray this in your precious name. Amen. Let's pray for the cup. Father, we also take this cup to remember the blood that was poured out for our sins. Lord, we never want to forget that great gulf that was between us and you because of our sin. It's only by the blood being spilled on the cross that we are able to be in relationship with you. So we thank you, and we receive it. We receive the salvation in Christ, and we receive it afresh today as we take this meal together. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.